Good morning. As always, I'm thankful to Pastors Mike and Phil for the opportunity to be up here. I'm thankful not only because it's an immense privilege to preach God's word, to be God's mouthpiece, but also because there's a blessed accountability that comes with preaching in Grace Life. You're well taught. You know your Bibles, and that forces me to keep my seat in my chair. That forces me to be diligent in my study of God's word, which does my own soul tremendous good. And I hope to share some of that good with you now. In order for me to do so, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Since it's been a while, as you make your way there, let me remind you of the Apostle Paul's threefold purpose for writing this wonderful letter. In the first place, Paul wrote this letter to express his delight in the Thessalonians. Paul wrote this letter to express his delight in the Thessalonians. He did so not to flatter them, but to fortify them in their faith. Remember that they were experiencing severe persecution. And so he wrote to say in so many words, "You bring us constant joy. I know it's hard, but you're doing well. Keep going." That's chapter one. In the second place, Paul wrote this letter to defend himself before the Thessalonians. He wrote this letter to defend himself before the Thessalonians. As you may remember, Paul's time in Thessalonica was cut short, at least humanly speaking. Due to the opposition of the Jews there, he was forced to leave prematurely. You can imagine what the Thessalonians would be tempted to think, especially as Paul's opponents remained in Thessalonica and no doubt slandered him. Was Paul just another charlatan? Had they been deceived? Did he care only for his own skin? Paul wrote to deal with such doubts. That's chapters 2 and 3. In the last place, Paul wrote this letter to give directions to the Thessalonians. To give directions to the Thessalonians. It must be remembered that even though the Thessalonian believers were exemplary, they were still quite young in the faith. They still needed to be taught many things, and so we read directions such as the one found in chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to it. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." You might think, how could the Thessalonians be a model church and that need to be clarified? Well, it did. As much as they had matured in such a short period of time, they still needed to be taught, and so Paul addressed various issues. That's chapters 4 and 5. If I had to sum up 1 Thessalonians in just three words, they would be number one, personal, number two, polemical, and number three, practical. Personal, again, that's chapter one. Polemical, that's chapters 2 and 3. And practical, that's chapters 4 and 5. Well, having reviewed Paul's threefold purpose for writing 1 Thessalonians, I'll read this morning's text. It's verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 says, "And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and do not please God and are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Let's pray. Father, as we walk through the wilderness of this world, we're thankful for such a place as this. We're thankful for Grace Church. We're thankful for Grace Life. I ask that none of your people would leave here this morning without being refreshed, without being prepared to face another week out in the world. Bless your word to us by your Spirit. Without your help, we are helpless. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is How to Make Your Pastors Happy, Part 3. Now that needs some explaining. Why Part 3? Why now? After all, I preached Parts 1 and 2 exactly a year ago. I preached Part 1 on September 8th of last year and Part 2 on September 15th. Again, why Part 3? Why now? Simply put, I'm returning to this theme because Paul does. Because Paul does. Let me show you. First, go back and look at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul and his companions continually gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians. They did so whenever they remembered the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. That's verse 3. And they did so because they knew the Thessalonians were elect. That's verse 4. And by the way, in case you forgot, Paul and Silas and Timothy knew the Thessalonians were elect, not because they had received special revelation from the Lord, but because election can be known a posteriori, that is, from the effects to the cause. Because they could see the effects of election in the lives of the Thessalonians, they knew that they were elect, and that knowledge of their election brought them ceaseless joy. Now, in light of all that, I exhorted you that you ought to make your pastors happy by making your election evident. And not just for their benefit, but for whose? For yours. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is worth memorizing. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for" who? For you. You ought to have as your aim your pastor's happiness, because when your pastors are able to watch over your souls joyfully, not only does that help them, it helps you. Furthermore, what pleases faithful pastors is what pleases the Lord. What pleases faithful pastors is what pleases the Lord. Their desires for you are the same as his desires, so you could say, please them, please him. Much more can be said about that, and I've said much more about that, but you'll have to go back and listen to parts 1 and 2. The point this morning is Paul expressed his delight in the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 2. Now look at chapter 2, verse 13. What does it say? "And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing." Do you see? Paul, in the midst of defending himself, returned to expressing his delight in the Thessalonians. Why? Well, I would submit to you that in writing about how he ministered to the Thessalonians, he was reminded of how the Thessalonians received his ministry. More specifically, in writing about how he exhorted and encouraged and bore witness to each one of them as a father would his own children in verse 11, he was reminded of how the Thessalonians received his exhortations, his encouragements, and his solemn testimonies, and he could not but give thanks. And so what we have here in verses 13 through 16 is a digression, a temporary departure from Paul's main point, from Paul's main purpose in this section. Paul is defending himself before the Thessalonians, but in defending himself, he cannot stop from expressing his delight in them. And so in this morning's text, we see again what made Paul happy. We see what makes all true pastors happy. And thus we see how you can make your pastors happy. More specifically, in our text, we see two do's and four don'ts. Two do's and four don'ts to make your pastors happy. Let's start with the two do's. What can you do to make your pastors happy? First, to make your pastors happy, do receive the word rightly. Do receive the word rightly. Look at verse 13. It says, "And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing." For what reason, Paul? He tells us that, or because, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Paul was overjoyed and overflowed in thanks to God because the manner in which the Thessalonians received the word. How did they receive it? It couldn't be any clearer, could it? It's stated both negatively and positively. Negatively, they accepted it not as the word of men, but how? For what it really is, the word of God. Friends, there's a wrong way to receive the word and a right way to receive it. Understand this, there's not just rejecting and accepting. There's accepting in the wrong way and accepting in the right way. To receive the word rightly, you must receive it not as the theological liberals do, not as merely the product of men, but ultimately as the product of God. You must receive it not as uninspired, but as inspired. Not as errant, but as inerrant. Not as fallible, but as infallible. Not as opinion or suggestion, but as authoritative. Not as insufficient, but as sufficient. Not as impractical, but as practical. Still, perhaps some of you are wondering, what exactly does that look like to receive the Word of God as the Word of God? I want to take some time to tell you, and to be honest, I was tempted to preach an entire sermon on how to receive the word. There's just so much that could be said, but I'm trying to honor the schedule that's been made, so bear with me. I'll spend just a few minutes describing what it looks like to receive the word rightly. First, to receive the word rightly is to receive it humbly. To receive the word rightly is to receive it humbly, that is, submissively, as a creature from the Creator, as below it and not above it. Someone once said, with man's statements we are men, but before God's truth we are converted into little children. Is that you? Is that you? Do you judge the scriptures, or do the scriptures judge you? To receive the word rightly is to receive it humbly, as if it comes from someone who is infinitely superior than you, because it does. Second, to receive the word rightly is to receive it eagerly. It's to receive it eagerly. Can you imagine the excitement if we received an actual message from outer space, from extraterrestrials? Everyone would be anxious to know what the message was, right? What does ET have to say to me? Brothers, sisters, our response to the word of God should be superlatively greater than that. This book comes from the triune God. This book comes from the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from him who is incomprehensible, self-existent, simple, eternal, immutable, impassible, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. To receive the word as if it came from such a being is certainly to receive it eagerly. What does such a being have to say to you and to me? Third, to receive the word rightly is to receive it attentively. Attentively. Our attentiveness usually increases according to the importance of the one speaking to us, doesn't it? My second youngest constantly repeats himself because his siblings are not attentive to him. You just hear, guys, guys, hey guys, guys, hey guys. And it often takes mom or dad saying, would you please pay attention to your brother? He's trying to tell you something. Our attentiveness is commensurate to the importance of the one speaking to us. If we get pulled over by a police officer, we're fairly attentive to what he has to say to us. And with that in mind, how attentive must we be to receive the word of God as the word of God? We must hang upon every word. We must banish wandering thoughts. Anything less than that is to receive God's word as if it were merely the word of man and not a particularly important man. There's more. Fourth, to receive the word rightly is to receive it understandingly. Understandingly. Let me put it this way. To receive God's word without any regard to what it actually means is not to receive it as if it came from God. Hey, did you read your Bible? Yeah, I read it. What'd you learn? Nothing really. I didn't put that much time into discerning what I read. How incredibly dishonoring. On the other hand, when a person strives to understand the mind and will of God as made manifest in the pages of Scripture, that honors him. In the words of the Scottish minister Thomas Boston, it is not enough to hear the words, but the message of the Lord is to be weighed and seriously considered, and the mind of God taken up therein. Fifth, to receive the word rightly is to receive it believingly. Believingly. That is, as absolute truth, with no doubting. Charles Spurgeon said, to receive the word as the word of God is to receive it with strong assurance. Other things may be true, but this must be true. Other things may be questioned, but this must be implicitly believed. We homeschool our kids, and a couple of weeks ago, as I was getting ready for work, I could hear my wife reading tall tales about Davy Crockett. They're humorous because they're utterly ridiculous. I mean, there's stories about him coming as a baby from a comet that hit a mountain in Tennessee. There are stories about him carrying thunder in his fists and flinging lightning from his fingers. They're complete nonsense. Fun to listen to, but complete nonsense. Is that how you view the Bible? Oh yeah, I enjoy it, but it's not true. Or do you view the Bible as factual, again, as absolute truth? The latter is to receive it as the Word of God, because the God of the Word cannot lie. To receive the Word rightly is to receive it all. It's to believe it all. And where you cannot understand, it is to trust. To receive the Word rightly is to receive it humbly, eagerly, attentively, understandingly, and believingly. Sixth, to receive the Word rightly is to receive it lovingly. Lovingly. It is to receive the Bible as precious. As precious. One of the last sermons our beloved pastor preached was at the Master's University. It was in September of last year. His last was in November. I believe it was his second to last sermon. And I'm sure you all want to know what he preached on. You could probably guess it, but I'll tell you. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. He loved that passage. In fact, if you search for Psalm 19 on Grace to You, you'll find that he preached on it at least a dozen times. Let me read you those verses. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. They say, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether." Now listen to these words, verse 10. "They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." This must be your view of Scripture in order for you to receive it as the Word of God. You must receive it lovingly, as if you found a priceless treasure. You must receive it like Job, who said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And this may actually be Paul's main point about the Thessalonians, about how they received the Word of God. And I say that because the term "accepted" refers to an inward reaction as opposed to just an outward reception. Not only did they outwardly receive it from Paul and Silas and Timothy, but there was this inward reaction to the message that they preached. It refers to a hearty welcome. As one has said, the Thessalonians, they put their arms around the Word and would not let it go. Such a welcome is the only way to receive the Word of God as actually being from God. Seventh, to receive the Word rightly is to receive it thoughtfully. Thoughtfully. You're all aware of the saying, "in one ear and out the other." Well, if you receive God's Word as God's Word, that won't be true of you. You won't forget what God has said as soon as your eardrums stop vibrating. It will stay with you. You will think upon what was said, and you will do so because of the importance of who said it, God Himself. Eighth, to receive the Word rightly is to receive it wholly. The person who receives the Word rightly doesn't accept what he likes and reject what he doesn't like. He doesn't make his own version of the Jefferson Bible. The person who receives the word rightly accepts all of the word, not only the promises, but the threats, not only the glorious indicatives, but the difficult imperatives. After all scripture is inspired by God. If all God's word is God's word, then all God's word should be received as God's word. Ninth and last, to receive the word rightly is to receive it obediently, not only with the attention of the mind, but with the intention of the will. The person who hears the word without the resolve to do what it says does not hear it as the word of God. In order to receive the word as it truly is, one must receive it as a slave. As a slave. As one who is ready to do whatever his master pleases. One must receive it as a soldier at attention, ready to receive and carry out his orders. Anything less is to receive it as merely a word from man. To sum up, and I don't mean for this list to be exhaustive, to receive the word of God rightly is to receive it humbly, eagerly, attentively, understandingly, believingly, lovingly, thoughtfully, wholly, and obediently. That is one way you can make your pastors happy. If that is how you receive the word, they too will thank God without ceasing. They will minister with joy and not with sorrow, which will be profitable for you. Spurgeon said, "How glad I am to feed men that will eat. It is a pleasure indeed." He said, "Oh, what a mercy it is when sermons are preached which feed souls, and souls hear so as to feed thereon. It is a happy day when a full Christ and empty sinners meet." I'm sure you moms can relate to that, right? Isn't it easier to cook for your family when they are happy to eat what you've prepared? Well, the same is true for pastors. Receive the word rightly, and they'll happily prepare you spiritual food week after week. Furthermore, not only will you please your pastors, but again, you will please, most importantly, God. You will please God. You will be precious in his eyes. The Lord himself says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, "But to this one I will look," and that is to look favorably upon, "but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Suffice to say, God looks favorably upon those who receive his word rightly. Now, at this point, I want to ask you a question. It's a rather simple one, but I think it's worth asking. The question is, why did Paul give thanks to God for how the Thessalonians received the word? Why didn't Paul say, "And for this reason, we also thank you, Thessalonians," without ceasing? Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. They did the receiving, they did the accepting, why not thank them? And the answer is, and I'm sure you know it, because it is God who is sovereign over who receives his word and how they do so. I trust you're all familiar with the parable of the soils, but I hope you know that the difference between the soils depends on God. The difference between the soils depends on God. It's not that some of us by nature are the good soil where the seed of God's word can take root and bear fruit. No, it's that God makes us the good soil. It's God who enables us to receive his word in such a way. That is why Paul gave thanks to God. And this means that if you rightly receive the word, you too ought to give thanks to God. Brothers, sisters, if you receive the word aright, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Consider a few familiar verses. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. Why isn't that you? That isn't you because of God. If you receive the word aright, that's a miracle, and you ought to thank God continually. What if you don't receive the word the way you should? What then? That's a very important question, and it's a complicated one to answer. And I say that because on the one hand, there's nothing you can do. And I hope you all heard that. There's nothing you can do. You must go to God for enabling grace. The only way you will ever accept the word as you should is if he helps you to do so. By the way, that's true. The same is true for those of you with lost loved ones. Above all else, God must make them like the Thessalonians. Only he can do it. So is there nothing you can do? No, there is. You can cry out to God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And then you can expose yourself to the scriptures as much as possible in the hopes that he will. And the good news is that God delights to answer such prayers. In fact, he's the ultimate reason anyone ever comes to pray such prayers. That's him already beginning, I believe, to bless his word to someone. Amazing, isn't it? That was the first do in our text. How do you make your pastors happy? Do receive the word rightly. Let me give you the second do. To make your pastors happy, do be renewed by the word regularly. Do be renewed by the word regularly. Look again at verse 13. It says, "And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe." And I would submit to you that the Apostle Paul rejoiced over the Thessalonians not only because they received the word rightly, but because it was apparent that they were being renewed by the word regularly. Notice the present tense there. Paul didn't write, "which also was at work in you who believe." He wrote, "which also what? Is at work in you who believe." I love that. Although Paul could not continue working in Thessalonica, the word continued working in the Thessalonians. How encouraging that must have been for Paul and Silas and Timothy. Although they were run out of town, the word continued its renewing work. Brothers, sisters, few things make pastors happier than the apparent working of the word in the hearts of their people. I'm reminded of what the Apostle John wrote to Gaius in the third epistle bearing his name. He wrote, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. John says this, I have no greater joy than this to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And of course, if one is walking in the truth, that means the truth has been working in one's heart. If you want to make your pastors happy, then be renewed by the word regularly. Again, perhaps you're thinking, but what exactly does the word of God do in a person? What exactly did it work in the Thessalonians, and what exactly should it be working in me? Those are great questions, and to be honest, the word of God does more in a person as the primary means of grace than I could possibly cover this morning. Nonetheless, I want to quickly describe some of what the word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, works in the hearts of men. If you're ready, here's number one. The word works in men a conviction of sin. A conviction of sin. It causes them to think about their sins the same way God thinks about their sins. It causes them no longer to think about themselves as good people, but as vile sinners in need of a very great Savior. A.W. Pink wrote, a man's moral life may be irreproachable, his dealings with his fellows faultless, but when the Holy Spirit applies the word to his heart and conscience, opening his sin-blinded eyes to see his relation and attitude to God, he cries, woe is me, for I am undone. Think of the beginning of the Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan wrote, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed in rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? That's what the word of God does. A real life example of this work of the word can be found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they, referring to those listening to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? The word works in men a conviction of sin. It also works in them a sorrow over sin, a sorrow over sin. This is why David prayed, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Those petitions were born out of an overwhelming sorrow for sin, which were worked in his heart by the word as delivered by the prophet Nathan. The word also works in men a deeper hatred for sin. It makes the sins which were once sweet to become bitter so that they are forsaken. And we see this in the lives of the Thessalonians. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. How could the Thessalonians turn their backs on their beloved sins? They could because the word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God, rearranged their affections. That's what the word does. The author of Psalm 119 wrote in verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Yahweh's precepts produce a hatred for sin in the hearts of men. So the word works in men a conviction of sin, a sorrow over sin, and a deeper hatred of sin. What else? Moving a bit faster, it works in men a fear of God, It works in men a trust in God. It works in men a delight in God. A fear of God, a trust of God, a delight in God. Furthermore, it works in them a sense of need for, a confidence in, and a desire to please Christ. It also works in them a longing for the return of Christ. Again, we see this in the lives of Thessalonians. The end of chapter 1 says, "For they themselves report about us, what kind of entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." The word works in men a longing for the return of Christ. There's more. It works in men a dependency upon the Spirit of God. It works in them an estrangement from the things of the world. It works in them a supernatural joy. It works in them a sacrificial love. The list goes on and on and on. These are just some of the things the Word of God does in a person. Do you know anything about this from personal experience? Is the Word working such things in you? Are you regularly being renewed by the Word of God in these ways? If you are, you should be happy. You should be happy about your spiritual state, just as Paul was happy about the spiritual state of the Thessalonians. Indeed, you should give thanks to God without ceasing for blessing his word to you. If, however, you're a stranger to the work of the word, if it's not renewing you and progressively restoring you into the image of God, that's reason for concern. And why is that? Well, because the word does indeed work in those who believe. It does. The end of verse 13 is an indicative. The word of God is at work in you who believe. Paul didn't say it might work, but it is working in believers. It does work in believers. That means if it's not working in you, you must not be one who believes. If that's you, what do you do? And again, the answer is that complicated answer. It's not in your power to make the word work in you in such a way. You cannot turn a switch. No man can convert himself. You could listen to sermons and read your Bible all of your life and the word work nothing in you. But again, there is something you can do. You can raise the sails and hope that the wind blows. In other words, you can pray and peruse the scriptures in the hopes that God will bless his word to you. And as I mentioned before, there's good reason to believe that he will. Well, I won't be able to get through four don'ts to make your pastors happy in the time we have left this morning, so I won't try. I'll have to quickly cover them next time at the end of the month, as well as the remaining verses in chapter 2. To close our time this morning, let me just ask you a crucial question. How did Paul know the word was working in the Thessalonians? How did he know? After all, the word was working in them. In them, it was an eternal work, not an external work. And the answer is because the work of the word in a person's inner life will inevitably evidence itself in a person's outer life. The work of the word in a person's inner life will inevitably evidence itself in a person's outer life. And this is clear from the text. This is clear from verse 14. Look at it with me. It says, "For," here's the reason Paul could say the word was at work in the Thessalonian believers, "for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." The evidence of the word's internal work was the Thessalonians' external imitation of believers. Do you see that? More specifically, it was their suffering for the sake of Christ at the hands of their own countrymen. Now, much could be said on verse 14. Much. Much could be said about how suffering for Christ's sake is one of the surest signs of inward grace. But this morning, I simply want to point out that Paul was sure the word was at work in the lives of the Thessalonians because it could be seen. It could be seen. There was evidence of it. And why do I point that out? Well, because if you are to make your pastors happy, then the word's work in you must be visible. It must be visible. Your pastors must be able to see that you are being renewed. If they can't, they will not be encouraged in their work. And honestly, frankly, why should they be? Perhaps to you, they are not an aroma from life to life, but from death to death. Perhaps to you, their ministry is only adding to your condemnation. If there is no outward evidence of inward renewal, they shouldn't be encouraged about you, nor should you be assured about your own spiritual state. Paul had grounds for saying the word was at work in the Thessalonians. The grounds for him saying so, once again, was godly imitation. The Thessalonians had the family likeness. They had the family likeness. How about you? Do you have the family likeness? If the word is working in you, you will have it. And if you don't have it, then you're not in the family. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. I want this to be crystal clear, and we'll end with this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. First John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." You could sum up that passage by saying, if you don't have the family likeness, then you're not in the family. Now, am I saying that if you don't perfectly resemble Jesus, you're not saved? No, nothing like that. But there must be some resemblance. There will be some resemblance if the word is working in you. And happily, I know that's true for many of you. I am not trying to scold you. I would hope to encourage you. I do believe this is true of many of you, and I thank God for that, and I know your pastors thank God for that. I know how much Pastor Mike loves to preach in Grace Life, and I think the reason for that is because you do receive the word rightly and because you are renewed by the word regularly. So be encouraged by the grace of God. Keep it up. Keep receiving the word rightly. Keep being renewed by the word regularly. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. And Father, we confess, I confess, our failure to treat your word as it really is your word. Please help me, please help us to think about it, to feel about it, to handle it the way we ought to. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be renewed. We can only put up the sails. Your spirit must blow. Your spirit must apply your word to our hearts, even as believers, for us to be sanctified, for us to be made into the image of Christ more and more. We thank you for all the work that you have done in our lives. All glory to you, all credit to you. And we pray for those who have not received your word in the way they should, who are strangers to the grace of God. We pray that the wind would blow, that your spirit would move. Would you be gracious and save them and sanctify them for your glory, for our encouragement. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.